Wherever you go, whichever country you live in, whichever culture you belong to, there is one thing that remains common to all. Names and family connections are vitally important. They're important to you here in Bendigo, just as they are to people in Iceland or Argentina. This truth is not at all hard to understand. We are all social creatures, and as such we find something of our identity in who we belong to and where we are from, and even who we are related to, whether we love them or not. This sense of belonging, this sense of knowing our ancestral line, is crucially important in so many ways to us, and was also important, as we'll see this morning, to the returned exiles who came back from Babylon to Jerusalem. Our text this morning takes us back to that scene about the 5th century BC, around the year 445 BC, in a culture, particularly among the Jews, where names and family connections are all important. About 80 years has passed since the first wave of returning exiles. And what we're going to discover in looking at the passage that's been read for us today is that this initial return from exile had the result of dividing up those family lines. Some family members went back to Jerusalem, others stayed in Babylon. And 80 years later, some of those who left for Jerusalem were probably now dead. And some of those who stayed in Babylon were probably now dead. But the descendants of those who once were in Babylon and who went to Jerusalem, they are still alive. And they have begun to make this trek, this long 4-month trek through a Middle Eastern summer to Jerusalem. You remember a couple of weeks ago we made a transition from chapter 6 of Ezra to chapter 7, and in doing so we jumped forward 60 years from the period of building the second temple in 515 BC down to about 445 BC, roughly 4.5 centuries before the birth of Jesus. But in doing that, in making that jump, we also changed locations. We started in Babylon, we went to Jerusalem. Now we're back in Babylon again. And we were introduced in chapter 7 for the first time, though halfway through the book, to Ezra himself. Ezra the scribe, the priest, the reformer, the civil servant, the envoy of the Persian king. But for now, this part of chapter 8 is not so much upon Ezra, but upon the people that went with him. Names, individuals, family members, lots of names, all in these first 14 verses. And we could easily be puzzled by what we find. We might find it a little odd, or we may wonder, what in the world is Philip going to say about this morning that's going to be of any help to me? What's this list of names got to do with us? How can we learn anything from it? Yet there are reasons why this particular section of Scripture is here. And God willing, we might just see this morning what some of those reasons are. Now, from the outset, we should note there was probably a lot of communication between family members in either city. Some members of the clan might have been in Jerusalem. Others might have been in Babylon, but we would expect that they would have been in touch somehow. Because generally that's what families do, don't they? They keep in touch. The way we keep in touch has changed a lot. Emails, mobile phone calls, WhatsApp messages, telegrams, texts these days. But we still keep in touch. Last week in chapter 7, verse 28, we came across Ezra gathering the leading men from Babylon to go up with him to Jerusalem. And up is always the truth, because Jerusalem is always up. Whichever direction you take, from whatever country that is around Israel, Jerusalem is always up. And that's why he said, let's go up to Jerusalem. We're yet to meet these leading men. If you look down to verse 16 of chapter 8, you'll see about 8 or 9 names there, leaving us with this other list of names in verses 1 to 14, of which there are two things I want to bring to you this morning. The first thing I want you to see is there is evidence here of an eyewitness account of these families that went with Ezra, an eyewitness account of these families. We are told that by the sheer weight of accurate numbers. We've seen it all through the book of Ezra. In chapter 2, for example, we were told that the first wave of returning exiles numbered 42,360 plus 7,337 servants, right down to the last detail. Last week we saw that the details of the quantities of gold, silver and temple utensils were listed with complete accuracy. Well, here the trend continues, as we have listed for us not only the names of those who returned from Babylon with Ezra, but the numbers of their descendants. And those numbers are quite specific, aren't they? You might be tempted to think that some of these numbers sound as though they've been rounded up. Verse 3 talks about 150. Verse 4, 200. Verse 5, 300. Verse 6, 50. Verse 7, 70. Verse 8, 80. Verse 10, 160. Verse 12, 110. Verse 13, 60. Verse 14, 70. But some of them are quite specific and not rounded up. Verse 9, 218. Verse 11, 28. Now imagine you're coming to the Bible for the first time. What would you expect? I remember reading the Bible for the first time at the age of about 16, and it certainly wasn't what I expected. I was expecting the sort of prophecies and events that are somewhat strange and mystical, what you find in the book of Revelation. I wasn't expecting to find laws, proverbs, writings, and detailed descriptions of buildings, right down to their dimensions, let alone such things as this, statistical figures and lists of names that are obviously eyewitness accounts. Further proof of this is seen in verse 1. Did you notice that, by the way, in verse 1? These are the heads of their fathers' houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me. The narrative has become personal all of a sudden. It's no longer the third person. Ezra was going here and Ezra did that. It's with me. It's the first person now. And from the end of chapter 7 all the way through to the end of chapter 9, it's all in the first person. It's Ezra talking. This is the result of him keeping an accurate diary, a log, a blog, if you like, a journal of his trip. Remember, Ezra is an official civil servant. He's going there to complete the desire of the Persian king. So he's got to keep records, but these are more than just the necessary things he has to keep record of. And you can imagine as he puts this book together that those diaries and those records of his play a vital role in the end product of what he is writing, which we have in our hands. His writings. All scripture is necessary and vital, and this list of names and numbers is no exception to that, even though some will say that there appears to be contradictions in the list. Now, these problems that these commentators raise are technical, and they've taken me quite some time to get my head around. See, there are all kinds of discussions in the world of higher criticism of the Bible about the number of returnees in chapter 2, and those similar discussions flow over to chapter 8. Are they the numbers of men only? Or are they men and women? Or are they men and women and children, for example? And there are other issues they claim. If you look at the list of names in verse 16, only two of those names appear in verses 1 to 14. In other words, of the leading men, only two of them are heads of families. That's a problem that some commentators raise as they like to tear the Bible down. It's not a problem to me, though. And my response to that is, well, if that was the case, it says something about the relative importance or lack of importance of the heads of families within Jewish society after the exile. It may well be that there were leading men who could be singled out and named, but they weren't actually married. They were not heads of families. Maybe there weren't any women to be married to, Jewish women. And then we come to the name of Elnathan in verses 16 to 17, which occurs three times. Well, what do we say to that? On the one hand, it appears that there are discrepancies in the scriptures, but I can confidently assert only apparent discrepancies. That is, they appear to be in conflict with each other. John Wesley wrote once a very famous statement about the Bible in his diary. He said, if there be any mistake in the Bible, there might as well be 1,000. If there is one falsehood, it does not come from the God of truth. This is where our doctrine of Scripture is governed, not by the problem, but by the assertion of what the Bible says about itself. Paul could say that all Scripture, not some Scripture, that all Scripture, not the Scripture bits without discrepancies, not the Scripture bits without problems, not the clear bits as opposed to the unclear bits, all Scripture, including Ezra chapter 8, 1 to 14, is given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in the way of righteousness. So whatever we do with these apparent discrepancies, we don't alter our doctrine of Scripture because we find a problem here or there. So what if only two leading men were heads of families? So what if there were four or three men with the same name? We accept it because the Bible says it's true. This very church was established by four men of the same name. And you don't have to think hard to guess what their name was. It was John, of course. If you have a mind to see problems in the Bible, you will see problems in the Bible. But if you're governed first by the principle that this is Scripture, that this comes from the God of truth, there must be some solution. There must be an answer, even if we're not given that answer. And we can thank God that over the years He has raised up men and women who have come up with the answers to certain problems in Scripture that seem to be in conflict but are now shown to be in perfect harmony. So here's again evidence that God was overseeing, superintending the whole movement, not only of this group of people as they went to Babylon, from Babylon to Jerusalem, but also the record of that for our instruction. Well, the second thing I want us to see here is evidence of God's plan to introduce the Messiah through a family. The evidence of God's plan to introduce the Messiah through a family. You may be surprised to hear that in verses 1 to 14, there are 12 families that are represented in Ezra's list. Hopefully there is a bell ringing softly in your head. 12 families, 12 tribes, 12 disciples, 12 minor prophets. 12 is a significant number. Perhaps it was Ezra's way of saying that there was an extraordinary element of blessing upon these people that came back with these 12 families. It makes perfect sense, doesn't it, that Ezra would call on heads of families to come with him, to go back from Babylon to Jerusalem. Heads of families would be able to influence others. Of course, we're talking old terms, aren't we? Heads of families. Doesn't mean much these days. It just goes to show that we've turned everything upside down in this world. We used to have heads of families, and men were heads of families. In this affluent West and in the Church of the West, the most important person is not the head of the family anymore. It seems to be that we've inverted it and made the children the head of the family. Our society has adopted a cult of youth. Try getting a job when you're my age, 55, if you're out of a job. Try arguing that you're wiser and maturer and you've got more experience than a younger person. And many a church has adopted as its principal strategy, whatever pleases the young people, that's what we'll do. There's a danger in that, isn't there? There's been a cultural shift between Ezra 8 and our society, which shows how much we've drifted from the norm that God has established within his covenant community under the Old Testament. Now, in every case here but one, all the names that appear here are names that actually appear in chapter 2. It would take far too long to demonstrate that. But that's the case. In other words, the vast majority of these people that returned this time with Ezra had family already in Jerusalem. And one of them is worth a closer look. He's in verse 2. Of the sons of David, Hattush. Now, it's fascinating that Ezra doesn't make much of this. But remember, all of the promises made about the coming Messiah, about the future of Jerusalem, about the future of God's people, about the coming salvation that would come to the whole world, center around a son of David. The promise in 2 Samuel 7, the promise that Ezekiel spoke on the eve of the exile in chapters 34, 35 and 36, these were promises of a covenant of peace with the house of Israel. And Zechariah wrote in his book, 60 years before this, on that day a fountain will be opened for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a fountain for the house of David, a fountain for cleansing from sin and guilt. This prophecy of Zechariah was made to the house of David, but there has been no king in the house of David since before the exile. No king in Jerusalem in the book of Ezra, just the rule of the Persian Empire. But the promise remains. Even if the light that's flashing in the darkness is very, very faint, there's this man, Hattush. He's of the line of David. Who else is going to be of the line of David? Well, there's Jesus, of course. Whether you follow the genealogy of Luke or the genealogy of Matthew, as one traces it perhaps through Joseph and another traces it through Mary, the lines of Joseph and Mary both go back to Zerubbabel and to David. And Zerubbabel is no one less than the great, great grandfather of this man, Hattush, in verse 2. Not only is God's purpose and plan here underlined, but his promise to save is also reinforced. Well, as Ezra reflected upon the days in which he lived, he would have known that they were pretty dark days indeed. Though he knew that the temple had been rebuilt, he also knew from reports he would have heard that things were not at all good within the city of God, nor among the people of God. Many of the people of God would be wondering, what of the future? What of the promises of God? What had become of the promise of a king after the order of David? And what of that Messiah we've been waiting for? And here it is. Here it is. God hadn't forgotten his covenant. God hadn't forgotten his purpose in all of this, that a seed of the woman will come and crush the head of Satan, that that seed will come from the lineage of David. God is in total and absolute control of the details, of all of the details. You might read this and think, there's nothing here. But in the little details of these names is the little flicker of hope that the promise of God still exists. And that little flicker becomes a brighter flicker in the darkest period of Jewish history, when one day a young woman in an obscure little village is given news that she's going to be giving birth to a son, while her fiancé is also given the same news. And they're to call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. That was no random occurrence, but something completely along the lines that this list of names was pointing to, and the unfolding of the purpose of a God who controls history and movements and plans and the movements of men. What had become of God's promises to his people? They were still operating. They were still there. Ephesians 1 tells us that God is working out a plan, and that plan is for his purpose and his glory. And the very first page of the Bible in Genesis 1 tells us that that plan involves people. How else does God's plan be executed upon the face of the earth if not through people, through families, through individuals? And while we can't fail to notice the increasing darkness around us and the corruption of truth in society, so that what is evil is now called good, we can also note, on the other hand, that the gospel is still the power of God to save. That he who came to build his church, well, even the gates of hell will not conquer it. It's there in the smallest of details and the darkest of times that God's plan will never fail. And blessed is the one who makes the Lord his trust. Will you do that again today? Will you put your hope in him and renew your hope that God's purposes will be fulfilled? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that even in the midst of a lengthy list of names, we find evidence. Not only is your word true, but your promises are true. You have a purpose and plan, and that plan we've seen somewhat fulfilled in the coming of Jesus the Messiah. And yet we wait for his return, and we could ask ourselves, what's become of God's plan? What is God doing in this world? Why are things like they are? Lord, give us patience. Help us to see that your purposes are beyond our calculating. that you are in control of all things that happened and happen. And you are working it out as year draws to year. We put our hope in the Son of Hattush, in Jesus, the one you promised to send and send again to this earth. Revive our faith where it is flagging, our hope where that is lowered even to the point of despair. Renew our trust in you, we pray, that we might encourage others to know that you have not forgotten us and you will bring your purposes so that all will meet at the feet of Jesus, that every knee will bow, every tongue confess his name. For his sake we pray. Amen.